Our first study will be in Joshua. And if you have a handout, the readings have the scriptures that we'll be studying. And the first is in Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, and Joshua chapter 6, 1 through verse 21. So I'm going to ask our brother Steve Campbell if you would read these scriptures for us.
Beginning with Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Reading from the New King James Version. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. Chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, verses 1 through 21. Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out, and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. Seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man, straight before him. Then Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, Take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, Proceed, and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the seven priests, bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord, advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, You shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth, until the day I say to you, Shout, then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took off the ark of the Lord. Then seven priests, bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord, went on continually and blew with the trumpets, and the armed men went before them. But the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord, while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only, they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time, it happened when the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed, when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel accursed and troublous. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord, they shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets, and it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword.
Just a few words of introduction. Perhaps this is an unusual topic for a conference, so just to give a little insight as to what the thoughts are and desires of how we take this up. First of all, why the Old Testament? and you might ask that question. I think we all know the answer, that the Word of God is not just the New Testament, it's the entire Word of God, the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we have recorded for us the history of God's earthly people, and in their history, we have lessons for us, believers living right now. These lessons were not just for them, their experiences, and how they saw the Lord work in their lives, and the record is left for us to read and say, wasn't that nice in their day? But it is for us. It is for our day. And so we're looking at these examples. Why the subject of conflict? Well, it's important to understand that once an individual puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is assured they're on their way to heaven, it doesn't begin and end there. The Christian life, that's actually the beginning of walking with the Lord. And it's a walk that involves spiritual progress, and so there's going to be spiritual conflict. We're told in the New Testament that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual wickedness in high places. We are engaged in a spiritual battle, every individual, with forces that are impeding our progress to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Each individual, each assembly, the gathering in general, body of Christ, all are moving forward, and there is going to be impediments. There's going to be obstacles that enemies are going to put into place. And remember, the enemy is not a fellow believer. The enemy is those that have opposed Christ, the world, the flesh, the devil. We're going to find here, we've chosen three battles. There are many battles in the Old Testament for our learning, and we've only chosen three. And we hope to see a thread in these three. So as we glean from these portions, I'd just like to give you an overview. One thread is, who is the enemy? And I think we find in the first example a city called Jericho. And there it stands, this tremendous city, impeding the progress of the people to obtain their inheritance. And I would suggest, and I know that these types can be used in many different ways, so brethren, I'm not looking to be corrected when I say this, but I would suggest that we look at this first section in that way, that this is the world. The city of Jericho would represent to us the world and its obstacles to the believer making spiritual progress. In the second example, with the Midianites, we have perhaps, and we'll look at that later, a suggestion of the flesh. And finally, in the conflict with Goliath, we have a very good example of a type of Satan himself standing there defying the living God and standing in the way of bringing fear among the people, a mighty warrior. That's one threat, the enemies that we face. Another threat, Joshua, an older man, an older believer. He is, in a natural way, probably not having much physical strength. But God uses him. We know he's a wonderful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps that will come out in our discussion this morning. But also just to consider him as a human being here in this conflict, having seen so much, but knowing the true God and trusting him, even in his later years of life. So important for older believers to provide positive examples to those that are coming along that are younger. And Joshua presents to us an older believer who's going to be victorious in battle. And with Gideon, not older, not so young, so we'll look at him later as a middle-aged believer, we'll suggest. We know there, it's not so clear about his age, but we'll suggest he's a middle-aged believer. And then with David, a younger believer, a teenager, used of God in a conflict. So God gives us a little thread here as well. And then the last thread I'd like to suggest, in this battle here that we just read, many are involved. Many men of war. We're told when they crossed the Jordan, there is a number mentioned of 40,000. There probably was even many more than that that were engaged in this conflict. All working together, all in their right place, all moving forward, all obedient to the Word of God. They're working in unity and being obedient. And we see a wonderful picture of the body of Christ moving forward
and a thought of collective moving forward. And then we have, again, with Gideon, God diminishes the number intentionally to bring glory to himself. And there's only a remnant, a real small remnant, that are used by God in that conflict. And finally, with David, it really comes down to the individual. And David is the only one that was trusting God completely and used of him in that one battle. So we might see these threads in these three battles, and we hope to see them. And just some preliminary remarks regarding this particular study. We have now all three conflicts are in the land of promise, where the inheritance is. That's where our battle is. You know, the world wants to crowd out spiritual blessings from our lives, wants to busy us, distract us, give us different values, striving for things that are of temporal merit instead of eternal value. And so we have to keep that in mind as we study Joshua. Every place where they were going to put their feet, that's where they were going to claim that inheritance. And that inheritance included a vast land. But it was only where they were going to put their feet, only where they were going to put their feet, that they could enjoy that inheritance. And so this is what comes of that. They were not battle-tested, and there needed to be much faith in God. Here they were coming, perhaps very fearful, but God provided the way and the means. And we'll see how God intentionally brings attention to the ark, brings attention to himself. The horns are blown around the ark. The people are in the right place as they march around the city. So there's much to glean from here. I'll sit down and enjoy the word together.
Just two other prerequisites. In Exodus 17, a young man, not an old man, Joshua, won the battle over Amalek. Your worst enemy is not the devil. It's the flesh. Yourself. So he had the victory over, as Moses held his hands up, he won the battle. The Lord Jesus holds his hands up for us. Hur held up one hand, Aaron the other. So there's the priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus. There's the advocacy of our Lord Jesus in order to get victory over the flesh. That's chapter 17 as a young man before he was used as an old man. But one other verse in Exodus 33 and verse 11. And this is important for young people. I see a lot of young adults here, a lot of young people. Exodus 33, verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as the man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. He remained outside the camp. As a younger man, I spoke at a church one time. I got all kinds of telephone calls wanting to put me on their register to speak at their meetings. But my brethren says, Bob, they see you coming out of that church. You've left all of that. Don't go back into that. If you're outside the camp, stay without the camp. Bearing his reproach. So Joshua stayed without the camp. He won the battle over Amalek. That's the flesh. He stayed outside the camp. But there's one other thing. In Numbers 32, it says he wholly followed the Lord. And if you want to be used of the Lord to win a conflict, you've got to wholly follow the Lord. Not half-heartedness. Not using the assembly as a convenience. It should be your life and my life. I think it is for many of us. I trust maybe all of us. So these are prerequisites. He had the Lord's presence in his life too. Do you have the Lord's presence in your life? He did. For as me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, he said. He also had the scriptures. He won the battle over Amalek, the flesh. He remained outside the camp. He wholly followed the Lord. He had the Lord's personal presence with him. And he had the Word of God, the Scriptures. Those five things before he led the children of Israel to conquer Jericho. I think they're significant, don't you? Helpful.
Also, in connection with what you were saying about outside the camp, It says in verse 11, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not from within the tent. So he was in the presence of the Lord. While he wasn't just a separated person, but he was a person who was in the presence of the Lord.
I think it's important to connect, though, Joshua and Moses here together in the close of Moses' history and the introduction of Joshua as the new leader. I'm reminded of what came up in Numbers 27, when God indicated to Moses to go up to the Mount Abram and to view the land, showing him the land that was going to be opened up to him, but it was a land that he was not going to be able to enter upon. He will only see it, and he shall be gathered to his people, and like Aaron was, but will not have the opportunity of the land. And the Lord reminded him that it was because of his rebellion that hinders him from taking possession of the land. Now, what does the man Moses do when he hears about this? Does he rebel? Does he complain? Does he say, "Oh God, for so long I have labored with these people to bring them into the land, and now you're denying me the opportunity, the privilege of entering the land"? No, he doesn't respond that way. He talks about letting Jehovah find himself a man. Let Jehovah get a man. Jehovah, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the assembly, who may go out before them and come in before them, who may lead them out and who may bring them in, that the assembly of Jehovah be not a sheep that have no shepherd. And Jehovah says to Moses, "Take Joshua." This is, I think, the demeanor and the disposition of a Moses is, let's seek out someone who can meet your approval, Jehovah, competent to bring the people in. He finds himself that man in a Joshua who did not depart from the tabernacle or the tent of Moses at the time of the rebellion. So it's wonderful to see that Moses is in connection with Joshua here at this point in time as he takes up, Joshua takes up the lead in the children of Israel into the land.
In those early verses where Moses is mentioned in Joshua chapter 1, we see two things that I think help us to have the perspective that will bring us a benefit to consider this morning, that on the one hand, conflict is expected. We didn't read it, but it's in chapter 1, verse 5, where the Lord says, "No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, because I'll be with you." But this idea that there are going to be people standing before Joshua, it means that there was going to be conflict. There would be people attempting to be in the way. There would be enemies who would attempt to hinder God's people from making the progress he wanted them to make. And so when we apply that to ourselves, we should be saying to ourselves, conflict is expected. It's already been mentioned in the introduction. We expect conflict, spiritual conflict, that is going to present itself. It's not going to be an easy life to live for the Lord in this world. But at the very same time that conflict is expected, I think we want to keep the perspective that victory is expected. Victory is something to anticipate, something to plan on when we follow what God has said to us. He said to Joshua, "I have given you the land." He says it here in chapter 6. If we look at chapter 6, verse 2, now it's very specific. First it was the land in general. Now in verse 2 he says, "I have given Jericho into your hand." The place of Jericho was supposed to be a place where you could be very secure. You could be very certain that if you were living in Jericho, if you were a citizen of Jericho, you would have all your needs met. You would have nothing lacking. You would be safe. You would be provided for. Your physical needs would be met. The enjoyment that is often present in a city, you could, people say it today. You know, we talk about going into the city. to have a weekend or something like that. We say that in New York City, in this area. And the whole idea of finding a lot of pleasure, finding a lot of things to enjoy in the city, you could expect that in Jericho. But Jericho was an obstacle to the people of God. And so they had to possess that. They had to actually remove it so that they could really possess what God intended them to have. And so when we look at these, first of all, the instructions that God gives for the conquest of Jericho, we should try to learn. We desire ourselves to learn what it means for us, what this kind of conquest of Jericho means for us. And the expectation that God will give victory in this kind of conflict so that we can be encouraged to not only expect conflict and not be surprised when it comes, but then to anticipate how will the Lord help us to overcome in this spiritual struggle that we would face.
There are some other prerequisites to add with what Brother Steve has said. They had to be circumcised. That's self-judgment at Gilgal. So if you don't judge yourself, you cannot win a battle. That's self-judgment. And then there's the keeping of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, we keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, morally speaking, which prepares us for the Lord's Supper. If you don't, you don't have anything when you come to the meeting except your own self, your sins, and your blessings. So Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. We keep the feast. That's in the believer's life. We do that before we get to the breaking of the bread. It always comes before. It's preparatory. So if you're going to win the battle, you've got to judge yourself. Circumcision comes in. Then observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But more than that, it's eating the old corn of the land. Christ in resurrection, the corn of wheat to fall on the ground and die, not abiding alone, but bringing forth much fruit in resurrection. See, we're on heavenly ground, even though we have an Old Testament example. This is written for us, of course. All things written aforetime are written for our learning, not for them. They probably not entered into all the spiritual truths that we're speaking about. Written for our benefit, for our blessing. So these are other prerequisites before you can win a battle. Isn't that true, dear brethren?
Well, I'm just also thinking again, and forgive me if I lay emphasis on Joshua here for a while, because before we can win the battle, we have to know somewhat of the leader. Our eyes have to be focused on the leader, and Joshua is the leader here. And who is Joshua? He's intended to be the Spirit of Christ brought out, the Spirit of Christ that is supposed to be evident in the saints. Now, Moses takes Joshua, and he brings him before Eleazar the priest, and then he also puts his spirit upon Joshua. So the man is well equipped spiritually, morally, suitable to lead the people of God. And it is that kind of spirit that we need to look at, that we find in the saints, but most of all, it is Christ himself who is the true Joshua, who is going to take us into the enjoyment of the land. It's if we do not have our eyes fixed on Christ as the true Joshua, then we are not going to have the kind of victory that you're talking about. So I think it's imperative that we see that Joshua is a man who comes on the priestly influence. He comes to Eleazar. He's on the priestly influence. And he also gets a portion of Moses' spirit. And that enables him to take the people of God forward into the land.
Another prerequisite also was no neutrality. This person appears to him, the captain of the Lord's host. Whose side are you on? You can't be neutral. Neutral you cannot be. No neutrality. Whose side are you on? He was talking to the Lord Jesus as the captain of the Lord's host. Right? And if you read chapter 5, the latter part. So these are prerequisites before you do go into battle.
Joshua lived by faith. He was one of the two that came back, and when the 12 spies went into the land, and he was one of the two that came back and said, we can conquer these enemies. So there's faith demonstrated in Joshua. The Lord Jesus lived a life of faith.
I was going to add the same words, because we know in in Numbers 13 and part of Numbers 14, Israel had almost reached the promised land. They were in Kadesh Barnea, just a couple of days' journey from the promised land. And God instructed them through Moses to send spies into the land. And we know the result. The spies came back and said, yes, it's a land of milk and honey. Everything that God has promised us is there. But there are giants in the land, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. Have you ever felt that the world is like a giant? Well, it is. An unspiritual giant. A hindrance to a spiritual life. And we are not grasshoppers because we belong to the Lord. And we have His strength. And His strength can overcome any trial or difficulty in your life. You can't do it on your own. But He can do that for you which you cannot do when you rely on the Lord. And the two, the only two, who were finally permitted to come into the land, it wasn't just Joshua, it was Joshua and Caleb, because they were the only ones that came back and said, yes, we can go in and we can win the victory. So it's not numbers. If the score is 10-2, you don't follow 10 if they're wrong. We should remember that. You know, we live in a country and we're thankful where we have majority rule and all that. But this is not for the believer. The believer might be in a minority, just one or two. But he is right if he's following the scriptures and following the Lord. I just want to add that as a little introduction concerning both Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones that survived after they journeyed through the wilderness for 40 years. All those who were 20 years old and older were dying in the wilderness, and only those 19 and younger, and Joshua and Caleb, entered the promised land.
And just in that connection, I would like us to just consider, from a human standpoint, serving a servant of the Lord, what a thrilling thing it must have been for Joshua, who was ready 40 years previous to go into the land, that finally now the people are ready to follow the Lord's leading, follow the Lord's direction, and go, as we would say, go make progress in what the Lord intended to give them a long time ago. One of the other things that came in the report of the fearful spies in the first time in Numbers 13 was also that the cities were strong and fortified. Not only that they saw giants, which was bad enough, but that the cities were strong and fortified. We could surmise, perhaps, that they would have come through past Jericho then as well. Jericho 40 years ago would have been, no doubt, the first conquest that they would have had to undertake. And it was too much for them. It wasn't too much for the eyes of faith, as we've said, but it was too much for the people who looked at things naturally. But now, finally, Joshua, 40 years now older, looking at the events that are going to unfold, what a thrilling thing it must have been to think, now we're going to win the victory that God intended us to win. And I would like to make an application then for those of us who are younger than perhaps what Joshua's age was at this time. Here's a way to encourage older believers to be ready to do what God wants us to do at the time that He wants us to do it. It must have been a thrilling thing for Joshua to know that the people were willing to take up this battle, because the Lord said, I've given it into your hand. Even though from the very beginning, when we look at these verses 2 through 5, it's an impossible scenario. It makes really no sense, as we often would say when we speak about Joshua's battle. It makes absolutely no sense, and yet Joshua has no qualms at all telling the people this is what's going to happen. He has no hesitance because he's already learned to trust the Lord by all these prerequisites that we've been speaking about. So he's the one who, as an older believer, encourages the people to say, here is what God has given us to do. We are going to make progress in God's way, and we will have the victory. And then those who are younger than Joshua respond in faith, and they say, they've already said in chapter 1, all that God has said to you, we will do it. And here in chapter 6, as we look at what they said, we look at their response, they do exactly what Joshua has indicated for them to do. And it might be good to suggest that we would probably want to make some progress now in chapter 6 to consider what exactly the Lord has given them to do and to consider the people's response and participation in this battle.
One other thing, as we go into chapter 6, Joshua took his shoe off because he was on holy ground. We must realize that, you know, that we're on holy ground if we want to be used of the Lord or perform the service of God. So he took his shoe off. It says, this did Joshua. He did so.
Verse 1 of this chapter 6 tells us what the world thinks of Joshua and the people of God. They have no place for him. They're not opening up their doors for Joshua, and they're certainly not opening up their doors for those that are following Joshua. And so they shut their doors. They're afraid of Joshua. They're afraid of the people of God. And we may also experience that. When we talk about the Lord Jesus, you usually get one of two general responses. One is hostility, don't talk about that. Or, oh really? Tell me more. And those are the two reactions. Well, the world has rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no place in this world for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that in type, I believe, in verse 1. So now, how is this battle going to be fought? We're going to take out the natural way of, military means and military might that you normally would expect. Maybe overcome them by size or numbers or weaponry. While we're given, as Brother Steve already brought out, we're given some remarkable instructions from verse 2 onward on how this battle is going to be fought. Now, I just want to make this general comment. God presents this strategy because he is intending to bring glory to himself. God wants to receive the glory. He wants to receive the glory from those that are following him and also those that are rejecting him. They must realize who it is they're dealing with. It isn't just the children of Israel. It isn't just Joshua. They must realize that it's Almighty God that is going to bring glory to himself in this battle. And he's going to do that by the way he does it. So no one can take credit for the victory here except the Lord God himself. And he brings into prominence the men of war now. The priests, the ark. These have central place here. And we might make some remarks about that. Strategy.
If I were a general, I'd never fight a war this way because I would have no faith. Without faith, victory is impossible. Faith in the Word, faith in God's instructions. But in order to have that faith, we must know what those instructions are. And I have to confess, in recent years, what I've observed, that there is less and less study of the Word. And that is sad. Because if you do not know what pleases the Lord, if you don't know His instructions, if you don't know these things by reading the Bible, you're going to lose out. The victory will not be yours because you won't know how you should act and how you should react to the world around you. Joshua, as we've been saying, believed God very simply, very early in his life, and he followed the instructions of God. He didn't raise questions about that. Caleb also was somewhat similar, and these two were permitted to enter into the land. They didn't have the strength to do it on their own. They needed the Lord's guidance for every step. And what we're seeing here in the beginning is a strange way of fighting a battle as the world would look at it, right? No general would ever follow these instructions. But by faith, we must follow the instructions in the scriptures in the Bible. But you can't follow somebody unless you know what pleases him. Do I know what pleases the Lord? I'm sure many of us do. Of course we do. He is pleased when we know how we should behave and how we should conduct ourselves. And this is something we can build on. And then the victory will be his, not ours, but his. And we will also have a victory over the natural tendency to fall into sin.
Now, mention was made earlier that there are a few prerequisites to taking up and gaining the victory in the land, because again they are in the land here. And it is mentioned that there is the matter of Gilgal, the circumcision, and then there is the matter of eating of the old corn of the land, and then there are the trumpets. I wonder if we might say a little as to this prerequisite. How does it fit into to the whole scheme of things, and how does it fit into us today in obtaining victory in the land? The matter of circumcision at Gilgal, the matter of eating the old corn of the land, and having ears to hear the trumpets sounding.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but the development in Joshua's soul of a discerning palate, especially with the old corner of the land, you know, because they were going to take a city, and it was called, everything in it was the accursed thing. Now, naturally speaking, I think Steve mentioned this before, had a lot of appeal to man naturally. Jericho, the city of palm trees, must have been a delightful place as far as natural man goes. But that wasn't what God was giving them. He wasn't giving them that city with all of its dainties. I believe there was one man and his family who chose those things over the things of God, Achan, the son of Carmi. And he chose to take possession of the accursed thing, and he rejected what God had given to his people. And I think there needs to be that development in us, and we do that by the Word, as my brother Bill said. And as we spend time in the Word of God, in the Lord's presence, we develop the ability to discern what is of the Lord and what is not of the Lord. Otherwise, we fall into the same trap of wanting the accursed thing, this world.
In the new creation, circumcision profiteth nothing. Uncircumcision profiteth nothing but a new creation. But the truth of circumcision, cutting off of the flesh, judging ourselves, and we need to judge ourselves if we're going to be used in a battle. So I think that's the lesson when you think, David, is self-judgment in connection with circumcision. Maybe others may have some other thoughts about it.
How would you differentiate, or perhaps there's no connection, between the crossing of the Jordan and circumcision?
Well, crossing the Red Sea would be the death of Christ, of course. Salvation, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, even though they were already sheltered. Salvation doesn't come to chapter 15 of Exodus. But going across Jordan is taking my place in death with Christ, because Jordan speaks of death. The two tribes didn't want to do that. They liked it on the other side of Jordan. You know, 2.5 tribes. And we know what happened to them. When you come to the New Testament, the demoniac is a Gadarene. He's from the tribe of Gad, because Gad didn't want to cross the Jordan. No accident that you have in Luke's gospel, the man with the possessed with demons, because he was the Gadarene. They were getting a taste of the world to come. They were outward partakers of the Holy Ghost. They said, "We don't want you. Leave our coast to the Lord Jesus," to the man in Luke's gospel. Think of that. They were getting a taste of the world to come. Do we get a taste of the world to come? We should. We should get a foretaste, even the breaking of the bread. We get a foretaste of the world to come. But Jordan is taking your place in death with Christ, I believe, don't you?
Yes, I think so. I was just wondering if circumcision is the practical application of this. I don't know if others have thought.
I believe that when we speak of, it was mentioned in the introduction that one of the threads that we see here is connected to the world. But the city is type of the world. We need to be victorious in the world as believers. The way we can connect circumcision with that is that for us to be victorious, the flesh must be cut off and must be laid dead. The flesh cannot have any power, any victory against what is against God. So if we have the circumcision, which is a type of a cutting away of the flesh, which is to lay the flesh dead, that must be done in us. We are told that we have to circumcise the heart. And unless our heart is circumcised, there won't be any victory. Then when it comes to the old corner of the land, I believe that we speak of resurrection, as was mentioned before. Well, the way that we can be victorious in this world today is that it is in the power of resurrection. There is no other way. There is no power in myself. There is no power in the flesh. And so there must be all power in the Lord Jesus Christ, or we must receive power from Him to be victorious in this world. And I believe, just briefly on the trumpet, my ear must be open to hear the directions of God, or the directions of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must have the flesh cut off. We must operate in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we must have an ear open to listen to the directions of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit.
May I make it in a very simple way in trying to answer your questions? If we are talking about going into a battle, the first thing they do is they take you to a boot camp. The first five chapters is the boot camp.
Yeah.
How are they going to take you out and make a man out of you and prepare you for battle? What we have mentioning before is preparing the people of God to enter into a conflict. First thing they have to do is to cross the Jordan. We have heard, dying with Christ, the epistle to the Colossians. You are on that ground. When they take you into a boot camp, they separate you completely out of everybody that you know for a period of time to realize that your old relationship is, morally speaking, does not exist anymore. Then what you do after that, the circumcision in Gilgal. The flesh is cut off. What does that mean? Again, Colossians chapter 2. What does that mean? They take you out there, and you are no longer now doing what you like to do. You don't get up when you want, and when you don't go to sleep when you want, and you don't eat when you want, and when you don't go out when you want. Your old desire is completely taken out. The flesh is cut off. Then what do you do after that? You are put on a special diet. You don't eat potato chips and candy all the time, and you don't eat when you like. You eat a special diet that's going to prepare you and fit you for the battle. And then what do you do after that and there? After you eat the old corn of the land, they train you to the voice of the master sergeant that's going to shout and bark at you, and you're going to stand when he tell you what to stand. He's going to tell you to do things that you will have to do. There is no option. I'm sure you find it very interesting, and the verse was mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 5. The Lord told Joshua, no man will stand before you all the days of your life. Now, if you are reading the scripture carefully, you find in chapter 5 and verse 13 that there was a man standing before Joshua. Now, which man that is standing before you? When you come to the boot camp, you realize that your loyalty have completely changed. You have relationship that is completely on a different ground. Your comrades, your people that you work with day in and day out, these becoming so tight, close to you, that you are willing to die for them. Your captain is the one that you listen to. Maybe in the past, when you were living at home, you have somebody else that you listen to. But when you come to the boot camp, your loyalty have completely changed, and you acknowledge lordship. And that's what happened when you become a Christian. You realize that Jesus is Lord, and He has rights over you. And that's what Joshua have to realize, because as Brother Copeland was saying earlier, if you are a general, and you're going to fight a battle like that, what are you take, carrying the ark and walking around the city? Nobody would do that in his right mind and win a victory. But now, he realized who is Lord. And when the Lord said something, you do it. And in boot camp, what they teach you is, who is the master? When he tells you to go and run, you run. When he tells you to stand still and don't move for 6 hours, you just stand still and don't move for 6 hours. Just that's the way it is. It might not make sense to you, but they teach you. They wean you completely from your old association, from all your relationship, and they put you fit and ready for ground. It's the same thing in Christianity. When we become Christians, we realize that we died with Christ to this world. We realize that our diet has changed. We realize that our old relationship is no longer have the priority in our life, but it's a relationship to the Lord. we realize, after all, that he is the captain of the host of the Lord. He is the master sergeant, that when he park an order, we all going to do what he said, even when we don't understand it. And Joshua had come, and the people had come to that point. Therefore, they were able to go in chapter 6 and do what the Lord had them to do.
And in that connection, I like that illustration very much about a boot camp, because it would be a very poor soldier who did very, very well in boot camp and then refused to enter the battle. We could observe that the same principles that they had learned in boot camp, as we're continuing the illustration, are applied in the battle. And I'd like to make a couple of connections there to help us to see that. It would be poor of us to say to others, here are all the preparations we've made for the battle. And someone says, oh, and how is the battle going? Well, we don't actually get involved in the battle. We just get ready for it. And that's not what we want to be characterized by. We want to be not only characterized by getting ready by these important things, but then by saying, look, here's the battle. Here's the way the Lord wants to bring the actual victory. And it's the same principles that are applied. Just make two observations of two of these things. First of all, we probably wouldn't be able, I'll just make as an observation, noticing we have about half an hour to consider these verses, we probably won't be able to go verse by verse, but to look at some of the features of what has taken place. First of all, that we already mentioned that the ark was a prominent feature of this marching. And a prominent feature of this marching, they would march around the city, it says in verse 3, and seven priests, in verse 4, would be carrying seven trumpets before the ark. And then if you notice in verse 12, that there also were priests who were carrying the ark. So there are some priests who are carrying the ark, and there are some priests going in front of the ark, blowing the trumpets. And this blowing of the trumpets, by the way, took place every day. The people only shouted on the seventh day, but the trumpets were blown every day, all the time, going around this wall. And there were people, soldiers, in front of the ark, and there were soldiers behind the ark, but the ark had the prominent place. God starts by saying, that's where you're going to array yourselves in this formation based on where the ark is. Some of you will be in front, some of you will be behind, but the ark is the prominent feature. And we would say that the ark represents the Lord Jesus. The ark represents the Lord Jesus. There might be more to elaborate on that, but just to say that. And he has to be the central place. We talked about him as the leader. Who is the one that we're going to hear? This man who stood before Joshua. He's the one who is the captain of the Lord's host. So the ark has the prominent feature. The Lord Jesus, for us to have victory, has to be a prominent one in our lives. The prominent one. He is the one who is the preeminent one, even as far as God himself is concerned. It says in Colossians that in all things he should have the preeminence. And even in this array of battle, he has the preeminent place. If we don't have the Lord Jesus and his honor as a preeminent feature of this battle, we will not be successful, because we will be arranging ourselves around some other characteristic or some other principle or some other truth, even if it's the truth of God, but it's not the Lord Jesus. He has to be central. And then to say that the people had to learn obedience and had to learn how they would array themselves, how they would arrange themselves by rank. This is a good question to ask ourselves. Can we keep rank? Can we fulfill the particular place that God has given to us? It says in verse 6, verse 5, that all the marching that would be done when the victory was going to take place, and this actually happened exactly this way as we've read the other verses, the people, when the walls fell flat, the people were to go straight up in front of where they were at the moment. That's the portion of the victory God wanted them to have. They weren't supposed to go looking around for the most exciting part of the battle, the part that appealed to them, or the part of the city that seemed the most dramatic to be involved with. When the walls fell down, there would be people at all different parts of the wall, and when the walls fell, the people should just go straight up, every man in front of where he was. Can we keep rank where God intends us to be involved in the battle? It's exactly what the people did in verse 20. When the walls fell down, everyone went straight up from where they were into that portion of the city to engage in the battle. And all before that, all 6 days before that, the people did what Joshua said. They did not make a sound. Joshua says, be quiet. The people are quiet. God tells us, do this. That's what we do. Then God tells Joshua, then tell the people to shout. Joshua says, shout. The people shouted. When the directions change from one to the entire opposite, perhaps, do we follow the directions at the time they're given? Wouldn't it have been too bad if somebody thought they should shout on day 3 and then be quiet on day 7? They followed exactly the directions that God had given. So can we keep our place? Can we fulfill the role that God has given to each one of us to do? In battle, as one of these soldiers, following the leadership of Joshua and arranging ourselves in place around the ark.
Say something. We do realize today that the victory is won already. The most wonderful thing that we have about this battle and these battles that follow is the people of God were on the offensive. There's a big difference between being on the defense and being on the offense. And the most wonderful thing, if it is a matter of conflict, if it is a matter of victory, we have the ark, we have the instructions from God. Everything, as the brethren have said, must center on Christ, the great general, the commander-in-chief. They had won the victory in Egypt when God brought them out by a strong hand, a high hand, brought them out. They had the victory. He was going to bring them into the land. It's His work. And we have to realize today, maybe we can list for us as believers what the enemies are. Satan, all his hosts, incredible ability, but not greater than Christ, the Son of God. Self, in all its subtlety, our worst enemy, sin, synonymous with it, the flesh and the world. And yet, we have the victory at the cross. One brother mentioned about circumcision. The work is done. Do we enter into it? Enjoying Christ. There's a man at the right hand of God, in God, we focus on every direction. Look at the end of the New Testament. You see in chapter 19, the one who heads up the army from heaven is the victorious one. He does the work. He gives instructions to others. But he's won the victory. Out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword. And it's wonderful. The spies said, especially two of them, the spies said that their defense is gone from them. And as they entered into the land, being given everything, they were fortified of God. They had Christ. They had the work that was accomplished at the cross. If I could bring in the matter of circumcision, God brings them to that point. And unfortunately, we see in one man that shows us the evil of the flesh, Achan, when he entered into that city that was taken, and the flesh found something that he enjoyed, that it could enjoy, and he took it into his tent and his family. That's why the matter of circumcision should be closely followed or embraced. And then we have ears to hear. The trumpets. Christ says, silence as you move about. Follow the lead. He's in the front. If you go to war on the offensive, you have to have your eyes on the commander. He's the one that gives instructions. And so, brethren, we will have conflict daily. Is it our desire that that should cease? Do we want the enemy not to attack? I think that's the wrong way of looking at things. As the enemy attacks, as the brethren has brought before us, we want to know what victory is. And how do we gain victory? Ephesians 6. Strong in the Lord. He's there here in this chapter. And in the power of His might. And God has provided us panoplies, His armor for us to depend on. So we have to realize in the day in which we live, as we draw near to the coming of the Lord Jesus, we can know this victory practically in reality in our lives. But as the brethren have said, our eyes have to be fixed on the man in the glory, God's captain, as it were, if I can say that, the commander-in-chief.
We must distinguish here the enemy in the land from the enemy in the wilderness. In the wilderness, there was the need to eat of the manna. The humility and humble character of the life of Christ is seen in the manna that was provided. And that is what sustained them in view of victory in the wilderness. And that's what we need as in the wilderness. But what we have before us is the conflict in the land, which requires more than the manna, the features of the humble man. We need, if you look in chapter 5, you'll discover that the manna ceased. It could not take them and sustain them in the land. Now, are we saying that Christ is not sufficient in manna character? He certainly is. He's sufficient for the wilderness. But when it comes to the matter of the land, what we need is the old corn of the land. And who provided the old corn of the land? They certainly didn't. It was there from the harvest of the year before. And God had graciously provided it so that his people might be fed and sustained for the battle to take place in the land. And here we come up against Jericho in the land. Now, we've been emphasizing that the central point to all of this is that there is the ark. And we are told to carry the ark. And I wonder if we might get some moral significance out of that. Carry the ark. The priests were to do that. It's the Kohathites who carried the ark. But you and I also are priests. And as we are in the land, we are called upon to carry the ark. And I trust that it's a challenge to your heart as it is coming home to my own at the moment. That the need to carry Christ. Are we competent? Are we capable? Is he precious in that sense so that we are holding him and carrying him like the Kohathites on our shoulders? We need to carry him. This is what is going to be the central point of victory in the land as we are carrying the ark.
And David, just to make it again a little bit, I want to enlarge on what you said. When we say about the believers being, that the children of Israel were in the desert eating the manna. Now, in the land, eating the corn of the land. For us, for them it was, they were either in the land of Egypt or in the wilderness or in the land.
Yes.
For us as believers, we are in the land of Egypt, in the wilderness, and in the land at the same time.
Yes.
We are in the world. We are in the desert because we are on our way to the land. And we are seated in the heavenly places, which is a type of, which is the land, the type of, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when you hear these terminology, you don't get a little bit scared and say, okay, you know, what do you mean I'm not in the desert, I'm sitting in a room here. It's a moral picture, really, of what we are talking about, so it would make it easy. So when in the land of Egypt, you get out, because nothing there that's good to eat. You go in the desert, and there, the sustenance, as you are on your way to glory, has to come from heaven. And then when you are in the land, Christ died and risen again, and you feed on Christ in that aspect. So we have the privilege that they did not have, that we could be in those three places at the same time, and feed on Christ in all different aspects of him at the same time. In the Gospels, you see him as a manna, his life, his humanity. And when you go to the epistle, you see him in the glory in that aspect also.
Yes.
So in some respects, when it pertains to the world, we're in a defensive role. We don't want the world to come in our lives, but we're also in an offensive role because the world has already come in and is spoiling our inheritance, and we don't want that to be impacting us. So it applies both ways, defensively as well as offensively, and there's a need to have Christ before us leading the way. And the ark represents that. And we have this number 7. I'd like to just talk about that for a moment. Number 7. In the scriptures, the number 7 has the thought of completeness, perfection.
The world and all that was created was done in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh day. He's given man the seventh day as a day of rest. He's given a cycle here, seven, a thought of completeness, a thought of perfection. And so he asks that seven priests stand before the ark and blow the trumpets and have the marching army in front as well as behind. And we can just visualize now, just looking at the scriptures, not making any types now, just looking at the literal word of God for a moment and seeing this, what must those in Jericho thought? What kind of army is this? What kind of people is this? And there's these seven, they could count, there's these seven men dressed strangely, walking in front of this strange object, making trumpet noises, and everybody else is quiet. You know, I don't think they understood a thing that was happening. But God did. And we can learn from this. He was showing his perfection even in that aspect. I think that number seven brings about God's perfection. He wants people to know that he is holy. He is pure. He is truthful. He is perfect. And so this is brought also. As those trumpets were blown, the focus of the eyes would go towards that where the trumpets were blowing. We know if we're in a quiet room and we hear a coin drop, we might hear it. I heard something over there drop, because everything else is quiet. And so God accomplishes it this way, to bring emphasis on the ark and having its rightful place. And just another practical point, you know, these walls of Jericho, naturally speaking, were very impressive, impenetrable, impenetrable. Is that the right way to say it? They were not going to be defeated, but they were an illusion. They were simply an illusion. They were not strong walls. And God would have these men march around day after day. And the vibrations from these marches, and then that shout, God would use. No doubt, the power of God is prominent here, not natural, but God would use these ways. Not natural, to accomplish his purposes and his glory. And these enemies, thinking they were safe and secure from judgment to come, they were living in an illusion. And let us not think that this world is a safe place. There is judgment coming to this world. And we know it. And we should strive to bring forward the ark, the Lord Jesus, to those around.
Brother Bill, I wondered if I could say a couple of thoughts on what you're saying. If you look in the scriptures, it says that Jehovah is the man of war. And it's wonderful that you brought out the thought, number seven, perfect, in the way in which he goes about his business. In the world, as believers, we're going into the enemy's territory. On our shoulders, Christ, because we honor him and he has that exalted place. The world doesn't understand it. The enemy's looking over that wall, which was very strong, but not stronger than our commander-in-chief, our Lord. Very strong, fortified them for many years. The scripture doesn't tell us how long. But when it came up against Christ, it crumbled. It fell. As we're here in this world, look at every one of us who believe here. God has called us out of the world, out of Satan's territory, out of the world's territory. On the offensive we are, because God wants us to move about and have an impact on our neighbors and our co-workers. We want to go into the enemy's territory and take what belongs to God. It's all lost to God, isn't it? Brethren, those who are in the world are lost to God. It really belongs to God. But here we are, as the world progresses on, we're not here to make the world better. We're here to gain or to get what belongs to God. And the enemy will stand against us. And so how wonderful it is to realize as we move about as believer priests, that we hold Christ in that exalted place. He has the plan, and we get it from him. It's wonderful. You mentioned the word of God. The Holy Spirit is here. And we can know victory. What stands, the enemy can't stand. The cross is where he was defeated. We need to enter into that. The children of Israel, I just think about one man, two really, but Caleb. You can imagine what Caleb was going through as he was involved in all of this. And when it was a question of going against the giants, there was no fear in his heart because his confidence was in Christ. His confidence was in the one who brought them out of Egypt and had promised them the land. And God hasn't promised us the world, but we're a heavenly company. And there's much for us, territory for us to, as it were, to gain. And the enemy would trip us up by putting us on the defensive. And you know what? It's good to be on the offensive because you're always looking about and seeking the Lord, I say in our case, how to remain strong by depending on Him. If you're on the offensive, it is a wonderful thing that we can depend on the man in the glory.
Hebrews chapter 11 sums it all up. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell. It was an act of faith. We see God's sovereignty. We see man's responsibility with a priest. Every believer is a priest. And yet some people come to the meeting, they don't have a hymn. They don't have a note of praise. They don't pray. They just sit there. You start the priesthood of all believers at home. If you're not a priest at home, you're not a priest at the meeting. The priesthood of all believers is one of the simplest truths in the Bible. Hebrews, 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us, a holy priest, royal priest, every believer is a priest. That does away with the clergyman.
So it is a matter of
one is the, when Steve was speaking, he was speaking about the boot camp and the soldier and so forth. So one point is, to be a good soldier, you must be obedient. Whatever they were told to do, they did. And you know, we live in a time when everybody can do everything that they feel pleased to do. We gather in such a way where we say we have liberty and we abuse that, and we don't want to be obedient. But one of the things that we see here that mark these soldiers, they were obedient. The other thought is, we're speaking about the priest carried, and there were but if we look at verse 7, Joshua spoke to the people and he said, go around, and they all went around. Yes, we are all priests. We all should carry the ark. We should be in front of the ark. There were those who were armed men as well. But the point is that I would like to bring out is that the people went along. There were no spectators. There was none out of rank, as it were. He said, go around. And it said, the priest, not everybody were priests then. Not everybody was priest then, because only the priest carried the ark, as was mentioned. And it told you seven priests to be in front. Then it mentioned the armed, those who were armed. But then it spoke of the people, those who went around as well. And so often we, you know, there are some over here doing this, and there's some spectating, and they said, well, you people go ahead. You all made that decision. But no. How great it would be in our local testimony, because I think of Joshua as the leader, the type of Christ, but can't we see Joshua as those who lead in the local testimony as well? I'd like to just apply it that way. And where everyone go along. Here, the people went around. No one was out. Everybody went along. And they recognized that the victory was going to be because the ark was in their midst there. The ark was carried there. And that's why they all realized that. And they had recognized that because they had proven before that the ark, I'm sure, brought victory for them. once the ark was there. And so now we too, if Christ is there, we will have the victory. Yes, we are all priests, but I just want to bring the point that the people were in total harmony with what was going on in around Jericho there.
This was not an easy trip. Jericho is a city on a hill. You ever walk on it, you go on a hike? You like to walk on flat ground when you go on a hike. It's a whole lot easier to make that trip. But sitting, walking on a hill, if you're walking with one foot a little higher than the other, and you keep walking around, you find that it's not a very easy trip. Now, if all the people went, after 6 days, you would find, if you look at the hills of Switzerland where the cattle go, what do you have? A worn-in path with that many people. And it makes it much easier for the seventh day to go around seven times. But to look at how the people went, you had some in front who were armed. Then you had the priests in the ark, so you had at least 11 priests involved, and you had a rear guard. And I want to just mention the rear guard for a moment, because there are those who need to be on the attack and move forward first in any battle. But you always need to have those who are aware of what's happening behind. You can't leave anybody behind. That's part of the family of God, to be able to move forward together. What if they had come to the front city? And this is how I picture this. They come up to the city, the front gate, and when they get there, they turn to the one side and they wrap around the city. That would have been a fairly long side, a lengthy parade of individuals. Those inside the city, what would they have seen? Maybe not a whole lot. What would they have heard? Only trumpets. I understand Jericho is a city with two walls. The outer wall was 6 foot thick, is what I'm told. The inner wall may be 12 foot thick. And the cities were built, some of the houses were built on planks on the top. And as the people in the city, some maybe didn't even see what was going on outside, but they could hear where the trumpets were. And they would hear the trumpets coming around the city. What was it like on the last day? As they, I'm sure, felt pretty confident. They've seen this happen 6 days, a lap around. Oh, we can be a little bit more confident. Nothing's going to really happen. But on the seventh day, when they lapped around that city, the seventh time, and they had heard the trumpets come around them numerous times that day, and when the last trumpet, when this certain sound was made, and all the people shouted, what fear must have filled their hearts? See, the people of God, the world today believes that God really isn't of much danger to them. They live in a life, they're living their lives the way they want to. But there is going to be a trumpet sound. And when that sound happens, their heart, I believe, is going to faint. And as it was in the days of Jericho, when that last trumpet sounded, the right sound, and the people shouted, and those 18-foot equivalent of walls crumbled, I'm sure the heart of the people in Jericho fell. But the heart of the people of God, who did what God told them to do, I'm sure burst into enthusiasm as they went in to conquer that city.
As to the ark, I was thinking that we could notice the two roles of these priests and connect that with our role and also our role as soldiers, that there are those who were carrying the ark, as we've been saying, and there are those who are blowing the trumpets. And we might connect that with the verses in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the two roles of the Christian priesthood, too, that there is the holy priest who offers up spiritual sacrifices to God by Christ Jesus. Only God would really, truly appreciate in the fullest way what that ark meant. The ark contained the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. It contained a pot of manna. It contained Aaron's rod that budded. These things that, to God, represented in such a perfect way the one who was still to come, his own son, the one who just fully satisfied him. Nobody did service for God as his son. Nobody else could have God himself open the heavens over him and say, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And on that ark, once a year, there would be the entrance of the high priest And this had already had happened, we would say 38 or 40 times, depending on exactly how many years they had been in the wilderness since the tabernacle was constructed. And once a year, the blood of that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement be brought in and placed on that ark. The appreciation that God would have. Here are the people bearing that ark in His presence, as if to say, in our language, offering up spiritual sacrifices, saying to God, look how precious your Son is. And that had filled the hearts of the people, we would say, for ourselves. But then in front of it were these, we would perhaps call them the royal priests, who are showing forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Those who are announcing God's glory to the world, it looked like the royal priests came first. In 1 Peter, we're told that it's the holy priests and then the royal priests in that order. But to the world, we might say it this way, that the testimony of the Christian is what's noticed first. The announcement, the things that we share verbally, the things that we display publicly, that's what the world notices first. To us, what matters first is carrying the ark, bearing Christ, appreciating all that Christ was to God and to us. And then, but yet still to the world, there has to be that testimony. And the priests, these are the thoughts that we could say are in our minds as we participate in this battle that way. And then too, that they are soldiers in this battle. We are soldiers too. So Christians are priests. Christians are soldiers. We're told in 1 Timothy to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And would to God that we would know more in more living reality what it is to have victories for God. The people of God had many other places where they did not win a victory in the land. Later at in the early chapters of Judges, there were lots of places where victories like this were not known. It should be a sorrow for us to think that perhaps there are victories that we have allowed to escape us, if we might put it in those terms, where we've just let the inhabitants of the land live there. Imagine if the Israelites said, well, Jericho is a big city and all, but there's a lot more land. We'll just let them live there and we'll go find some other place. We don't want to disturb them after all. It's not what God intended. God intends His people to be for Him. And may we have the vigor and the enthusiasm to serve Him with that expectation that He will use us as soldiers to accomplish His purposes in spiritual battle. We trust that this will fill our hearts as we, you know, by the end of the day, as we consider these victories, that God wants to use us in victory. May it be so that we pray to God, oh, our God, use us as your soldiers. There are victories to be won.
Let me add one point to that, Steve, because I think it's very important what we have said. What had happened here in chapter 6 that had caused them to win the battle? Number one, being priest. Number two, carrying the ark, and we have heard the ark speaks of Christ. The ark actually takes the initiative in moving in verse 11. It's not just an object. It seems like it was something that is already taking the lead and taking the move. If you know what's in the ark, you know what does it mean when we say we carry the ark. What are we talking about? What was in the ark? The Ten Commandments. Aaron's rod that budded. The manna. So what are we carrying in ourselves? The Lordship of Christ. Christ and His commandment. Obedient to Him. That's what we carry when we say we carry the ark. Christ as a priest in the presence of God on our behalf. So what do we mean by saying carrying the ark? We realize that He's priest for us and we run to Him for infirmities. The third thing, the manna, Christ, as His life here. That's what we carry. We feed on it so we will be able to walk. That's what we mean when we say we carry the ark and we move. Having the ark, having a priest, and having the soldier, I dare to say, would not give you victory. Now, I'll give you a proof. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. Don't have to turn to it. Later on. They have the ark. They have the priest. They have the soldier. As a matter of fact, they shouted. They didn't win the battle. I want us not to be complacent, saying, knowing these things theoretically in my mind, I know that Christ is in heaven. I know that I have to obey Him. I have to read the Word of God. We have heard all of that. I will win the battle. It doesn't work this way. You see, God is not mocked. Whatever man sow, that also he shall reap. What happened there? The condition was not a holy condition. So you could have the ark. You could have a priest. You are a priest. And you could have soldiers. And he said, I'm going to fight. But if the condition is not a holy condition suitable for the ark, you're not going to win the battle. What we have there? We have priests who were mocking God, robbing God from the sacrifice, and cheating on their wives. You have Eli, the priest, who just did not rebuke his sons and let them do whatever they wanted to do. You have people who were half-heartedly worshiping God and half-heartedly worshiping the idols. They weren't sanctified people. But if you remember in Joshua chapter 3, before the idea of the ark comes in, before the idea of the soldier marching in, there was the idea of maintaining holiness and pure condition that is suitable for God. If we don't have the pure and moral condition in the very practical sphere that we live, winning no battle, and don't fool yourself. So Christianity is very practical. It is not theoretical. It's very real. And the way to win victory is to have Christ in his rightful place, to be in a priestly character, to realize our position as a priest, to be soldier under the lordship of Christ, and to maintain holy condition. So we will be able to win the victory.
Don't you think the greatest victory was Rahab the harlot and her family that got saved?
Can I say just a few words, 1 minute, concerning Caleb? After all the battles were won, and the land was now being divided by Joshua, and Caleb was asked, "What do you want?" And he said, "Give me this mountain." And what was in the mountain? The enemy. The enemy. He was about 80 years old when he made that request. He was willing to go where the enemy was because he knew the Lord would give him a victory. You know what our greatest problem is? Fear of rejection. Fear of rejection if I say I'm following the Lord Jesus. Fear of rejection, whether we're in school, whether we're at work. Fear of rejection if I open my mouth and identify myself as being a follower of the Lord Jesus. Fear should not be part of us. We should be able to say, "Give me this mountain where the battle is, because the Lord will help you to overcome whatever the battles are in your life."
Could I just piggyback very quickly, and I'll finish in a minute, on what Brother Emil just said. In terms of 1 Samuel 4, there are no trumpets there. The ark is there, yes, in a very facade kind of a way. No trumpets at all. We have to remember that the trumpeters draw attention to the ark. And if there are no trumpeters there, just the presence of the ark as a magic wand is not going to achieve anything. And I think we need to get a sense of appreciation of what the trumpets really set out. And that comes out in Numbers 10. We can appreciate the purposes there. In the scripture we're reading in Joshua with Jericho, the trumpet is used there for the calling together for war. But there are so many wonderful purposes that must precede the truth of war. The appreciation of what it means to be called together in assembly character, to appreciate Christ before we can really enter into the victory that comes as a result of having the ark in presence.
Just one final thing about this. I think it's very interesting, the nice blend we have, the observable things and what we should be. What did they observe? And it connects with what you're saying, brother. What did they see of the ark? The soldiers on the wall, they were watching very carefully what was going on. They saw an ark not like those priests of Eli's day who brought the ark out bare, I believe. They saw blue. And what did they see of the priests? Linen. What did they see? There was a little band on the bottom of their garments of all, a band of blue. And what was the character of the whole company? Heavenly character. Isn't this the answer to it all? If we maintain the heavenly character that we've been called into, this is what the people will see. This is what they'll observe. I believe the color is a lot like your shirt, Bob.
Heavenly character, yes. It should be.
That's how bold that blue was. That was how bold that color was. Just think, as they looked and they saw that, and the trumpets were announcing this, they looked and they saw this, that heavenly one, this whole company is characterized like him. They're like him. So that's what we need to be.